For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Shalom, and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions in Hickson, Tennessee. Now here's your host, IBJM Ministries Director, John Lawrence.
Greetings, this is John Lawrence with International Board of Jewish Missions, and I'm the Director of Ministries and your host for the program today. You know, the Bible teaches the development of the seed line of the Messiah, starting all the way back in the book of Genesis. The Bible teaches there that the Redeemer would come from a human family. There in Genesis 3:15, it says that the Redeemer, the Messiah, would come from the seed of a woman, and that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent, the tempter, and the serpent would bruise his heel. It's the first promise in the Bible of a coming Redeemer and a coming Savior. It is the first gospel really declared in the Scriptures. The good news is that the woman's seed would ultimately defeat Satan and his seed. We see the Apostle Paul referred to that in Galatians chapter 4. It is from this point that the stream divides Satan and his seed from God and his seed. There will be, God said, enmity or hostility, a very intense hostility between the seed of Satan and the seed of God. Revelation 20:10 refers to that. The Old Testament is the record of two seeds in conflict, God versus Satan. My good friend Reynolds Showers has taught that all of world history, he's written a book about it, all of world history really amounts to a supernatural behind-the-scenes battle between God and Satan. The New Testament is the record, of course, of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world, and, of course, a record of his victory over Satan through the cross. God eliminated half of the human race as possible parentage to the Messiah when he chose the seed of the woman. Notice it's not the seed of the man, because why? Well, in Adam, the Bible says, all have sinned. So Adam couldn't be part of the lineage of the Messiah. A virgin birth would have to take place. Isaiah prophesied that. That virgin birth would assure a spotless, sinless Lamb of God. The Redeemer also would come from a godly lineage, it says in Genesis chapter 4 and 5. God further narrowed the possibilities of families through which the promised one would come when he promised also that it would be through Shem, one of Noah's sons. Only one. Wouldn't come through all three. Only one son, and that son would be Shem. We see that in Genesis chapter 9, verses 26 and verses 27. Then God said the Redeemer would come from a separated nation. And in Genesis chapter 12, we have that famous few verses at the beginning of the chapter where God calls out Abraham. So God eliminated all other nations of the world when he made a called out nation, a special nation of Abraham, and promised that the seed of the Messiah would come through him. At this time, God separated the world into two sections, Israel and the Gentiles. God once again narrowed the spectrum when he told Abraham that the Messiah would come through Isaac, only Isaac, the son of promise. And we see that in Genesis 28, also over in Numbers chapter 24. It would not come by the son of the flesh, Ishmael, the son that Abraham had with Hagar. It wouldn't come by other sons that Abraham had with his second wife, Keturah. No, the promised seed line of the Messiah could only come through the son of promise, and that son was Isaac. We'll continue our study next time about the seed line of the Messiah. Now, join us to listen to Brother Mark Oshman with today's Bible message.
Thank you for tuning into our radio broadcast. Beginning with this session, we will engage in an extended study of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, known as the Hebrews Hall of Fame. In our introduction to these messages, we will define the words faith and hope. The author of Hebrews opens the 11th chapter of that epistle by declaring, quote, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen," unquote. He thereby indicated that faith and hope go together. In other words, those aspirations connected with a believer's faith correspond with that believer's expectations that come from his hope. The Greek verb elpizo, translated as hoped for, indicated a confident anticipation. That is to say, those who engage in hope will actually receive what they expect to get. This contrasts with the use of the word hope in the English language, where that word might express little more than a wish or a desire for something. The element of trust, once a component of hope, may not even be present, as the word hope is used in modern English. The word elpizo sometimes carry the connotation, when used in the New Testament, about getting hope without believing that you're actually going to receive what you hope to get. Here's an example. According to Acts 24, the Roman governor Felix hoped that money should be given him of Paul. Perhaps Felix's past experience might have led him to believe that the apostle would offer him a bribe if Felix set him free. However, given Felix's acquaintance with Paul, the Roman governor should have had little reason to expect his prisoner to engage in bribery. In the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote about the financial contributions made by the churches of Macedonia. He expected to find the former group sympathetic to his appeal, ready to respond favorably. However, the enthusiasm which the Macedonian believers displayed actually surprised Paul. He told the Christians in Corinth that, quote, "This they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God," unquote. The Greek noun rendered as faith, the word pistis, came from a Greek verb that meant to have trust or have confidence in something or someone. For example, a Christian might believe that the existence of certain physical laws implies that some being created and established those edicts and continues to regulate their course of operation. The law of gravity could not have come into being on its own. Somebody would have had to implement that regulation and ensure that it worked. Otherwise, people might step out of high towers, fall to the ground, and have nothing happen to them. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the writer addressed the connection between faith and the material world. Quote, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear," unquote. This statement carried with it a number of significant implications. The author's words implied that the universe exists due to an act of creation. Such a position directly contradicts premises advanced by the proponents of evolution. Evolutionists posit that life came into being through a gradual process, during which certain living beings transformed from one species into another. In this way, so they might say, birds came from reptiles. However, the Bible clearly taught that God was the author of all life. In the very first verse of the Bible, the text affirmed this, quote, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," unquote. God fashioned all living things out of non-existent materials, according to the teaching of the scriptures. Furthermore, one act of divine creation followed another. God made sea creatures before he made land creatures. God created land creatures before creating man. The author of Genesis addressed the origin of other phenomena as well. "God created light," he wrote, "and separated light from the darkness. God made dry land," he wrote, "and separated it from the seas. Trees and herbs created by God yielded seed after their own kind, just as God decreed." Anyone who confronted these assertions had to either accept them as truth or reject them as fables. In either case, such an individual would have to exercise faith when making such selections. No one has the capability to go back to the beginning of creation and ascertain how the world came into being. Those who adhere to evolutionary theory and those who believe in direct divine creation face the same situation. Adherents of both sides need to make certain basic assumptions, assumptions they can neither directly prove nor directly disprove. In either case, they must formulate their particular beliefs based upon their faith. By defining faith as the substance of things hoped for, the writer of Hebrews wanted his readers to understand that God would fulfill all his promises to them. The blessings they experienced on earth served as a mere foretaste of the divine delights that awaited them. Because of that, Christians can and should experience joy in this life, even in the midst of sore trials. The author of Hebrews provided further insights into the nature of faith. Faith gave evidence of things not seen. In other words, it enabled believers to perceive realities which their physical senses could not comprehend. Albert Einstein's early 20th century experiments supplemented the findings of Faraday and Maxwell, 19th century scientists. In a 1906 paper entitled On the Electrodynamics of Moving Bodies, Einstein discredited the concept of an existent medium known as ether. Back in those days, scientists believed in the substance called ether, which formed part of the atmosphere of the Earth, surrounding the planet and affecting everything that came within the purview of this planet. Einstein's work changed that belief. In our own day, scientists no longer hold to the concept or the existence of ether. For many years, physicians based their theories about light on the existence of this substance, ether. No one could demonstrate, or for that matter, refute the idea that such a medium called ether existed, at least not through their physical senses. The science of, say, the 16th century proved quite unscientific indeed. Science can, and indeed does, change based on the incorporation of supplemental observable data. By contrast, faith does not depend on observable phenomena to exist. By noting that faith offers the evidence of things not seen, the writer of Hebrews declared that believers could rely upon the promises of God, even though they could not physically perceive the benefits that those assurances brought. Indeed, the author of Hebrews stated that the Old Testament beneficiaries of God's guarantees never actually enjoyed the fruits of his promises to them while they lived. However, these people accepted the reality of God's assurances and conducted their lives in accordance with them. The Christian's reliance upon God's word has its basis in two things: the character of God and the nature of God. The Bible reveals the character of God as being a benevolent being, a God who loves and cares for his creation. But the Bible also reveals God to be just and holy. A just God can, does, indeed must judge sin. A holy God cannot and does not allow the presence of sin into heaven in the afterlife. Such is God's character and nature. As God told the Jews of Malachi's day, quote, "I am the Lord, I change not," unquote. In 2 Corinthians, Paul affirmed that, quote, "all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us," unquote. Believers acknowledge that God remains faithful to his commitments. Furthermore, they avow that God will perform whatever he promised to give to them, even if believers cannot enjoy the full extent of those blessings while they live on earth. They know that what God had promised, he is able also to perform. The author of Hebrews continued by noting that by faith the elders obtained a good report. Over our next few lessons, we will observe how various Old Testament characters did indeed triumph by faith.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.